Thank you. Good morning. It's great to be back with you today. I trust that you're enjoying a second day of beautiful weather outside. At least a few moments ago, it hadn't started raining yet, so we're excited about that. I want to begin with saying a word about the pizza fellowship that we're having for all the missions majors and those interested in missions, those of you who've signed up. Best we can figure, we have around 80 folks coming. And that's exciting. I'm very glad for that. But I used to be a youth pastor years ago, and I know how guys can be with pizza sometimes. So, and I'm a little bit OCD, so let me give you an overview of what we're going to do in this session. First of all, we're going to begin at 12 o'clock in room 5, and we'll have word of prayer. We'll have everything set up there. Two of our missionary couples will be there, including some of their children, the Cuthbertsons and the Spites, and so they're going to be there to fellowship with us as well as their families, and we're going to have a great time. We will have prayer for the food. We'll get started for those who are there at 12. If you need to come in later, 12:31, that's fine, but what we're going to do in the process, we'll get our pizza. It'll be an informal time, but then we'll just open it up for questions, and if you have a question for me as the director, something about mission policy, we'll talk about that. You'll be sitting around eating your pizza. If you have a question for one of our missionary couples, you can ask them. And we'll just, in a very informal way, keep the ball rolling. We have pizza. We have figured 3 slices for each guy. If that's not enough, fellas, I understand they have some really good roast in the dining hall today. But we have 3 pieces for the guys, 2 for the ladies. Ladies, I hope that, you know, that's not a disappointment to you. I understand there are some that can eat the guys under the table. But nonetheless, that's the way we've ordered the pizza out. We're also going to have, for those who are health conscious, we're going to have carrots and dip. And we're going to have those who are not health conscious, we're going to have chocolate cookies for dessert. So it's going to be a great time. And those who've signed up, we're looking forward to having you there. If you didn't sign up, you go ahead and come and leave your $20 bill on the table, and we'll make sure that you're covered as well. So we're excited about the opportunity. Oh, by the way, there will be a sign-up sheet there. It is not for you to sign your life away in becoming a Baptist World Missionary. It's just if you want some contact information, you want to be on our mailing list, whatever, there's a place there to fill out a few things. All right, let's take our Bibles this morning, go to Mark chapter 16. We're going to be reading in just a moment verses 14 through 20, this wonderful passage of Scripture, which is one of the Great Commission accounts. You're remembering, I trust, from Tuesday, if you were here, that our theme is that of Christ being the light of the world, and that we are also to be lights. We are the light of the world, but His light is that light which He generates. He is the light. But we have no light in and of ourselves. We are simply light reflectors. We are light bearers. So on Tuesday, we talked about the condescension of the light bearers, and we saw how Christ dealt with the disciples when He was talking with them about His coming death, burial, and resurrection. They were arguing about who was going to be greatest in His kingdom. So we saw some keys to being effective light bearers, and that theme was that Christ must increase and we must decrease. Mark's gospel is a wonderful gospel. It has, of course, the theme of Christ as the suffering servant. And in this gospel, He is teaching us by His works and by His words how we too are to be suffering servants for His glory. So we come to the end of the passage of Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, and we're looking today at the commission of the light bearers as Christ tells them about their great responsibility in taking the gospel into all the world. Let's read Mark 16, and then we will pray. Afterward, He appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen Him after He was risen. And He said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In My name they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. Let's pray as we open God's wonderful word. Father, I pray today in these few minutes that we have together that you would take this wonderful passage and, Father, stir our hearts for our great commission. Lord, help us to see our responsibility. Lord, help us to see really what we are to be doing as suffering servants for the glory of the Lamb of God. Speak to our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. In a book called A Bunch of Everlastings, F.W. Borum describes the missionary vision of William Carey, that great British shoemaker who became the father of modern missions, the great Baptist missionary to India. Borum writes of Carey, quote, "There he sits, the Bible spread out before him, and a homemade map of the world on the wall. In the Bible, he saw the king in his beauty. On the map, he caught glimpses of the far horizon. To him, the two were inseparable, and moved by the vision of the Lord, which he caught in the one, and by the vision of the limitless landscape, which he caught in the other, he left his shop and made history." End of quote. How was it that William Carey, in an age of limited communication and travel, could have such a great vision for God and for mission? The answer is he had a high view of Jesus Christ and his commands, and he had abandoned a view of himself. That is the great need of this hour. When we do not take God's commission seriously, when we do not take his command to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, we are of myself. You know, often when I'm preaching in Bible colleges or here, I will often say to young people, are you willing to go to the mission that calls you? And would you be willing to go to a mission field if God called you where there was no cellular phone service and no internet available? And I've had young people say to me, I wouldn't be willing to go there. Folks, we need to have a high view of God and a low view of ourselves. Christ said it this way, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross, the instrument of self-death, and follow me. And William Carey did just that, and he made missions history. Now, these final seven verses of the book of Mark are very interesting on many fronts. We're not going to talk about a couple of those, but there are things in this passage that cause some people to say, we do not believe that this portion of Mark is part of the canon. And there are actually some translations of the Bible that will omit this section of Scripture. But I'm here to say that I believe the problem that those people have in coming to this passage is not only a problem that is a textual problem, but it's also a problem of misinterpreting the passage. Because if you understand what our Lord is doing and what Mark is doing in this passage, you will have no difficulty with the theology of this text. Now, let me give you a panorama for just a moment before we get into the text about the Great Commission passages. You have in each of the four Gospels either a fuller development of the Great Commission or a lesser development of the Great Commission. You have also in Acts 1 and 2 a very full development of the Great Commission concepts and, of course, the challenge to take the gospel into all the world. Mark's gospel has one of the briefest accounts. As a matter of fact, Mark covers the time of our Lord from his resurrection until his ascension, which was a period of several weeks. He covers it in a very short period of time. Now, why does Mark do that? Because Mark is the gospel of action. Over and over again in Mark's gospel, he uses two words in our English translation. They're the same word in the Greek. It is immediately and straightway. Mark, the young man, John Mark, who blew it on the first missionary journey, who quit and went home to mama, became a man of action. John Mark, the young man who was responsible for the splitting up of Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 15, when he got right with God, he became a man of action. And so Mark in this passage very quickly goes past many of the post-resurrection accounts, and he gets right down to business of preaching the gospel to every creature, the commission of the light bearers. So I want you to see, first of all, this morning, that his mission command, our Savior's mission command, involves responsibilities that we must accept. If we have a high view of Jesus Christ and his will and his work, then we will accept certain responsibilities. If we have a low view of Jesus Christ, we will neglect these responsibilities. What are they? There are two. Number one, preaching to the whole world. He says in verse 15, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Now you understand, if you do any reading in secular news or the history of missions, that it is very common for unsaved, unregenerate people like anthropologists and others to be very critical of missionaries taking the gospel into new parts of the world. As a matter of fact, they say, what gives you the right to go into that culture that has been there for generations and to change that culture? What gives you the right? Well, let me say up front that it is not the purpose of missions or the gospel to change cultures. That is not the primary purpose. The primary purpose is for the glory of Jesus Christ to change individual lives and see people saved and baptized and churches planted. But actually what happens when that happens is cultures do change when those cultures are unbiblical. So the question is, what gives us the right to go into all the world and be bold in confronting the gospel? Dr. Alexander McLaren called the answer the divine audacity of Christianity. And what is the divine audacity of Christianity? The fact that the King, Jesus Christ, has commanded us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. As a matter of fact, putting all of the gospel accounts together, Christ has literally commanded us with authority to go to all the world. He has commanded us to go to every country in the world. Now, depending on which account of the UN report or other secular sources, there are either 195 and 100 or 196 countries in the world today. There is some debate about what makes up a country. But let's say 195 countries. Baptist World Mission has around 275 adult missionaries in 48 of those countries. Now, I realize there are other wonderful agencies serving the Lord, but our agency only has missionaries in one out of every four countries in the world. And Christ has commanded us to take the gospel to every country. You say, where do you find that? Acts 1:8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And those are what we might call regional or national distinctions. And we can conclude we are to go to every country in the world. I would challenge you to find a country where there is no gospel witness and say, Lord, who is going to go to that country? But it's not limited to every country. We also are to take the gospel into every culture or every people group in every country. It says in Matthew 28:19-20, go ye therefore and teach all nations. And that word nations in the group, in the Greek, is not primarily talking about what we would refer to as a nation, but rather a people group or maybe an ethnic identity or a cultural identity. And folks, in many countries of the world where there are already missionaries, there are cultures and people groups in those regions of the world that do not have the gospel. Baptist World Mission just appointed some new missionaries in April, and one of the couples is going to a region of Uganda where, though the gospel has been in that country for 150 years, that region has not yet received the gospel message. So we're to take the gospel not only to every country, but to every culture, every people group. But then Mark boils it down even further. He says, go ye into all the world, in verse 15, and preach the gospel to every creature, every human being. Now, folks, what that means is every generation there is a whole new world that needs the gospel. Because every generation needs to hear of Christ. And even if someone's been saved in a previous generation, it doesn't mean that their children have necessarily received Christ. There is something called apostasy. There is something called attrition. And there is a great need everywhere for the gospel, including Lattimore, North Carolina. Every person needs the gospel. Now, I must confess something to you. You know, confession's good for the soul, and preachers need to do it from time to time. A few years ago, probably 20, maybe 30 years ago, I was studying Acts 1:8, and it struck me that I did not know what it was talking about, because it talked about the uttermost part of the earth. I'd never thought of that. I'd never thought to myself, where is the uttermost part of the earth? And how long did it take the gospel to get there? Because after all, Christ is saying that we're, as His disciples, to go into all the world, preach the gospel, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. And I had no clue where that was. So I got out my globe and I plugged in the coordinates of Jerusalem, because the uttermost part is the furthest point on the planet from Jerusalem in the context of that passage. So I plugged in the negative coordinates from Jerusalem, and I found that the uttermost part of the earth during the time of Christ from Jerusalem is a small group of islands called the Tubai Island Group. They're near the islands of Fiji, Tahiti, that region of the world. And so I thought, I wonder how long it took the gospel to get to the Tubai Islands. So I did some research and I began reading, and I found out that it was William Carey's vision to go to Tahiti as a missionary. That was his original burden, but God redirected him. Of course, he was involved in establishing a mission agency that sent out missionaries. And a little bit later, in connection with another mission agency, they sent out a man named Henry Knott. Henry Knott had been a bricklayer. And God called him to go to Tahiti, and he sailed on the Duff, September 1796. He reached Tahiti, March 5th, 1797. And he began to evangelize Tahiti, and then he went out into the Society Islands and eventually the Tubai Island Group. And by 1821, the gospel had made its way to the uttermost part of the earth. Now, folks, that stunned me, quite frankly. As far as we know, though we don't have all the records of missionaries who went into all the world, as far as we know, it took 1,800 years to get the gospel from Jerusalem to the uttermost part of the earth. And in many ways, that's a tragedy. All of those people who died without Christ in those 1,800 years. The fact is, today, you and I can get on a plane, and within less than 24 hours, we can be in the Tubai Islands, the uttermost part of the earth. I would challenge you to do something. Get out your globe and put your finger on Lattimore, North Carolina, and look on the closest people group on the other side of the planet. What is your uttermost part of the earth? And who is reaching those people? Because we have been commanded to reach the whole world in every generation with the gospel. We're preaching to the whole world. But the second responsibility we accept, that we must accept, is to preach the whole gospel. And that is very important. Verse 15, he said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, the good news, to every creature. Now, I submit to you today, there is both a great confusion and fundamentalism about what the gospel is, but also outside of fundamentalism, there is a great neglect of the gospel. So let me begin with the latter of the two. Years ago, when I was pastoring Catawba Springs in Raleigh, North Carolina, there was a dear godly lady who was a Southern Baptist who lived nearby. Her son was a member of our church. And she started listening to my tapes. Now, some of you young folks don't know what those are, but anyway, it's kind of like, you know, podcast, okay? And so she was listening to some of my tapes, And she started loving Pastor Stedman in Catawba Springs, but she was a shut-in, and she was a member of a liberal Southern Baptist church. She never came to our church, to my knowledge. So I would go by and visit her on the request of her son, and I kind of became her pastor. Anyway, she died, and because her membership was in this denominational church, I was not invited to have a part, but there were three pastors who did her funeral. And three pastors in a liberal Southern Baptist church got up, and they would have said they were preaching the gospel. But I sat there for about an hour and a half, and not one of them at any time mentioned the name of Jesus Christ. Not one. Raleigh has one of the most infamous former Southern Baptist churches in all of North Carolina, and really the South, Pullen Memorial Baptist Church, which was one of the early churches in North Carolina to do homosexual weddings. So we're talking about real unbelief and liberalism. But those people talk about the gospel. And there is an absence of the gospel outside much of fundamentalism and what we might call evangelicalism. But even within fundamentalism today, there is a mindset of people talking about the gospel in unbiblical terms. Now, what do I mean by that? I hear young people sometimes talk about gospel-centered living. And, you know, I'm involved in gospel-centered lifestyle. And so some of those young people that I interact with from time to time at various places, and I hear them say something like that, I'll say, tell me what you mean by the gospel. And I actually had a young man in a fundamental church, from a fundamental church, say, well, the gospel is the whole Bible. And I said to him, you don't understand what the gospel is. Now, folks, in the New Testament church, we are to preach the whole counsel of God. But this passage is not saying that we go into all the world and preach the whole Bible to every creature. Because the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So what do we take to the lost person? We take the gospel. And it is the message of Jesus Christ. It is the gospel of the glory of Christ, as the New Testament says. Paul identified it this way, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, how He was buried and rose again bodily according to the Scriptures, and how He was received up to heaven and exalted. Peter preaches the same gospel, and he gives a wonderful four-point outline for the gospel in Acts chapter 2, the same thing that Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. Peter's message on the day of Pentecost was the first message in the church age. And that a priori argument that he presents for the gospel, he begins with the deity of Jesus Christ, that Jesus was a man approved of God among them by signs and miracles and wonders, he said. He presented the deity of Christ. And folks, that's where we must begin in the gospel. Because if Jesus was just a man and died 2,000 years ago, who cares? But if He is God, that makes all the difference. He began with the deity of Christ. Then He preached the death of Christ for our sins according to the Scriptures, that Christ was delivered according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, and they had wickedly crucified Him. Then He spent 9 verses in Acts chapter 2 preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the glorious good news that Christ is God and He died, but He's alive from the dead. And then he preaches the fourth point that sometimes we miss. That is the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And Peter said, therefore, let all Israel know that God hath made Him whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. You say, well, what does that mean? Does that mean lordship, salvation? No, not at all. That phrase, Lord and Christ, would have been understood by those Jewish people to mean that Jesus has been made their supreme judge, the supreme judge of the universe. And what is this dynamic gospel that we are to present to every individual? that all of us are sinners headed to hell. We have no hope. But God became a man, and he lived a sinless life for 33 years. He was crucified for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried and raised from the dead, and he's alive, and he has been exalted at the right hand of the Father, and he is the judge of every man. And what you do with Jesus Christ will determine your eternal destiny. Folks, we are not to present a watered-down, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. We are to preach the whole gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, in China, there is a recognized official church. It's called the Three Self Church. And it's based, the name is actually based on something good, the concept of the indigenous church. That's where they get this Three Self term from. But it's not a good church. In those Three Self churches, which are recognized by the Chinese government, they can sing hymns, they can preach the Bible, they can pray in their buildings, but they're allowed to exist by the Chinese government with recognition if they agree not to do one thing, if they agree not to evangelize. But there are over 50 million Chinese Christians who will have nothing to do with the Three Self Church because they are believing at the core of their being that you can't be a real Christian unless you evangelize. Now, folks, let me make it clear. We're not saved by our works, including our evangelistic works. But if you can't be a real Christian without evangelizing, how many of us would be real Christians? We've been commanded by our Lord, who is the supreme judge of every one of us, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, that is the collective commandment of the church, and not everybody's to be a missionary. I believe in the call of God to full-time vocational missions. Just study the book of Acts. And those that are sent by local churches should be called by God to mission fields. Don't just go because of a burden. Go because of a call from God. But the reality is the church corporate and every individual in the church is to have a part in this wonderful endeavor of going into all the world and preaching the gospel, the whole gospel to the whole world. It is the responsibility that we must accept. Then number two, I would have you see that his mission command involves responses that we must articulate. And I'm going to be very brief with this because my time is hastening and I don't want to run out on my third point. But I want you to see what the message is. Verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Now, let me simply point out there are two things in this passage that are critical to understand. The personal decision is that salvation is by grace alone through faith in Christ. People have to believe the gospel in order to be saved. But secondly, the public declaration is baptism in a biblical testimony to being saved. You say, Brother Stedman, why does it almost seem like here, he's saying in verse 16, that you're saved by believing and being baptized? Because in the Jewish mindset of the day, they could not even have imagined that you would believe and be born again without following the Lord and believer's baptism. And that's why we have some struggle with this text. But the fact is, this text, without that knowledge of the cultural context of the day, this text makes it clear that we're only saved by believing or by grace. Notice the parallelism of the text. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, okay? But then he says, he that believeth not shall be damned. And according to the laws of grammar and interpretation, if this passage was teaching that baptism was a part of salvation, it would have to read this way. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not and is not baptized shall be damned. But it doesn't say that. So on the principles of interpretation, this passage is not teaching baptismal regeneration, but it is tying together the concept that when we go with the gospel, we don't just preach the gospel and then say, God bless you, I'm glad you're going to heaven. There is a responsibility to follow up with people, to baptize them. And though Mark doesn't identify it, in other passages in the Great Commission it's clear, we are to therefore establish churches, teaching them all things he has commanded. Now, folks, if only preaching the gospel was our responsibility, we could buy radio stations all around the world and do the job instantly. But that's not the Great Commission. It is evangelism, it is discipleship, it is church planting, it is bringing people to understand all that he has said, and it is a responsibility that we must accept and a response that we must articulate biblically. But then thirdly, this is again where we get into some things that are somewhat debatable in some minds, but not in mine, so I hope that I'll be able to convince you accordingly. His mission command involves results that we must anticipate. And this is beginning in verse 17. It goes all the way through verse 20. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth, could we say, obediently, and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. Now there are two things I want us to see here, these results that we must anticipate. The first one is we must anticipate the confirmation of the word of God, the Lord's word, which is the foundation of ministry. It says, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Now, in the apostolic period, because the canon of the scripture was not completed, God used sign gifts for the purpose of confirming the word, okay? Now, those sign gifts are no longer valid for today because the canon of Scripture is complete. When John put down the pen at the end of the book of Revelation and warned us about adding to and taking away from the Word, the canon of Scripture was complete, and interestingly enough, the sign gifts had passed away by that time, 1 Corinthians 13. Now, what are these sign gifts? Signs in the New Testament were apostolic evidences of the confirmation of the Savior's presence, program, and power. One modern commentator wrote this, "The special signs described in verses 17 and 18 applied primarily to the apostolic age and are recorded in the book of Acts, speaking in tongues, casting out demons, taking up serpents, healing the sick. There are no references to people surviving after drinking poison, but not every miracle is recorded in the book of Acts. These sign gifts are given to encourage us to trust God and not to tempt Him with foolish experiments. These signs were the credentials of the apostles, but it is not necessary to perform miracles in order to serve the Lord." And I would simply add, these sign gifts have passed away. But still today, God confirms His word. Now, how does God do that today? By the personal ministry of the Holy Spirit in the heart, Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost. Peter stood up and preached. They did have signs that day. But it says, after he preached the gospel, the Jewish unsaved people said, "Men and brethren, what shall they do?" They had been stabbed in their heart. The Greek word means they were stabbed. They were smitten in their hearts. Folks, it is the Holy Spirit who confirms the word and draws and woos the lost person to Christ. Now, there's nothing wrong with you having a persuasive presentation in the gospel. There's nothing wrong with you being careful in your diction and accurate in your information. Folks, people aren't saved by your presentation form. They are saved by the power of the Spirit of God through the simple gospel message. And so we need to understand the foundation of our ministry is the Holy Spirit of God taking the gospel and using it in the lives of sinners and wooing and drawing and convicting and birthing them into the family of God when they repent and put their faith in Christ. So the confirmation of the word. But then secondly, Here in this passage, we find the confirmation of the Lord's power, which is what I would call the force of ministry. The Word of God is the foundation, but there is a confirmation of the Lord's power that is the force behind our ministry, the power of the Spirit of God. And what I want to do is I want to take each of these areas where it talks about what took place in the apostolic period, and though these are sign gifts that passed away with the apostolic period, I want to parallel them to the power of God today and help you to see that God still has power and He can still do a work. So let's talk about these. The God of power who is still with it. Notice, first of all, He has power over the devices of Satan. Verse 17 says, "In my name shall they cast out devils." Now, in the Bible times, they were given authority to cast out devils. And I personally believe, my opinion, that part of the reason Christ gave them that unique power was because it was the apostolic transitional period. But do you know what I find later on in the epistles? The emphasis is not on casting out demons, but on the preaching of the gospel. And you know what I found? I have actually encountered demon-possessed people, I'm absolutely convinced, both in America and on the mission field. And I believe the way you get rid of the demon is to preach the gospel. Because when a person hears the gospel and repents and believes, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell them. And God will not dwell in a body with a demon. Okay? Now, that's my very hopefully knowledgeable opinion. I can't absolutely dogmatically prove that from the text. The answer to the need of men, even to demon-possessed people, is not for us to have some kind of mystical exorcism service, but to take the message of Jesus Christ and under the power of the Holy Spirit to boldly declare the gospel and trust the Spirit of God to do His work in saving sinners. I've talked to missionaries that are in very dominantly demon-possessed countries, and I've had them tell me the key is the gospel. God still has the power to deliver from Satan. What about His power over the difficulty of speaking? They shall speak with new tongues. In the Bible, tongues were human languages. It was not ecstatic speech. It was not what is being characterized by the modern tongues movement. But when the Bible became complete and the apostolic era was over, there in the New Testament, it's clear, 1 Corinthians 13, there was a ceasing of the gift of human languages. So today, we send missionaries to the foreign field, and guess what they have to do? They have to learn human languages because they don't naturally know those. And I'll let you in on a secret. When we commission a person at Baptist World, we don't have a little service where we lay hands on them and they suddenly know Korean. Brother Johnston, you didn't do that. Or whatever language. They have to go to language school. And we preach and teach language acquisition. So tongues has passed, but folks, can I say God is still the same God who can give you grace to learn a foreign language if He calls you to that nation? I've actually had young people say to me, and more often even older people say to me, you know, I really believe God may be calling me to the mission field, but I could never learn a language. How big is your God? Folks, let's use some even sanctified common sense. If God calls you to go to those people, isn't He big enough to give you grace, divine enablement to learn the language? William Carey did things that were far beyond him because he had a high view of God. And when we cop out on God's call because of a low view of God, it reflects the inherent problem that we have. God's power is great enough to overcome the difficulties of speaking. What about His power over the dangers of sickness? Did you know that in Kinshasa, Democratic Republic of Congo, one out of every two persons in the capital city of Kinshasa either has infection with AIDS or full-blown AIDS? And yet years ago, when it was basically one out of four, from what I've read statistically, there was a great missionary there by the name of Bob Grings. He's with the Lord now. Bob Grings is Priscilla. Is Priscilla here today? I didn't see. She's where? Right there. It's her great uncle, right? Did I get that right? her grandmother's brother, and I knew Bob Greene's very well. And I was sitting with him one day, and I said, "Bob, tell me about your ministry and what you do in Kinshasa with all the disease and things." And he said, "Well, there's only one thing in our home I keep for myself. Everything else is free and open to the Africans, even those who have disease." I said, "What is that, Bob?" Now, think of a guy. Bob Greene's probably weighed 100 pounds dripping wet. He was just an amazing man. But he said to me, "I keep an extra toilet seat on top of my dresser, so when I go to the bathroom, I'll put my seat on top of the other seat just to try to be safe." Here's a man of God serving with his wife and children, grandchildren, relatives in a city of physical destruction by disease. And he is carnal enough to keep a toilet seat for himself. You realize I'm teasing. What a man of faith. What a man of sacrifice. And yet we have people who say, "I could never send my children and my grandchildren to that field. What if they get sick?" Folks, if God calls you, isn't He big enough to keep you healthy? And if He wants you to die of the disease, you can do that in America. You don't have to go to the mission field. How big is your God? And our time is gone. What about His power over the darkness of sin? It says, "They shall take up serpents." We don't have a lot of that happening today. In Tennessee, they do sometimes. But nonetheless, Paul shook the serpent off. "And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following." Amen. "And darkness was dispelled." Folks, it happened then, it's happening today. Let me encourage you, I've got 1 minute, I think. We appointed in October Mark and Ashley Ackerett to go to the mission field of Ecuador. As a little boy in his home church, Mark Ackerett read the story of Jim Elliot and the five missionaries killed by the Alca Indians. And as a little boy, God called him to be a missionary to Ecuador. And he set his face toward that. And in October, we appointed him, and he is now on the road raising his support. God is still able to call. God is still able to send. God is still able to give you enablement in languages. Our God is still big enough for the Great Commission. What is your view of God? Let's pray. Father, take now your word today and use it in our hearts. Father, we are a frail people. Lord, you know my heart. I fail you so often. Lord, I feel like the man at the bottom of the mountain with a demon-possessed boy when he said, "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." Lord, I believe I have a high view of you, but Lord, so often I fail. Lord, help me. I believe, but help my unbelief. Lord, I pray that for every one of these young people, every one of these faculty and staff members, every visitor today, every missionary here today, Father, help us to have a high view of your commission, to accept our responsibilities, to accurately proclaim the response, and then, Father, to expect the results of a great God. And we will thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.